So good evening, everybody. I apologize in advance that I'm feeling a little under the weather, so hopefully my voice will be able to make it. So in the last couple of shiurim, we discussed some ideas, concepts, and principles that should inform how we understand who God is. Tonight and in the next couple weeks, I'd like to focus on how we perceive God. We've talked about in the prior weeks that although according to the Rambam, we're supposed to try to attain as deep of a level of understanding as possible regarding who our Creator is in order that we build a more substantial relationship with God, nevertheless, our finite minds can only go so far. And until now, we've discussed the intellectual framework for that idea. And from tonight and for the next couple weeks, I'd like to discuss more of the emotional component of how do we relate to God. And hopefully we'll discuss the different paradigms and modes that the Rambam and Maimonides discussed how we can view God. And thereby take that into how we experience God on a regular basis. And I believe we first need to make something crystal clear. The Rambam, as we mentioned before, discusses that there are three paradigms for how we can relate to God. That of viewing God as a king and us as his servants. The second one being relating to God as a father and us being his children. And the third is viewing God as on a spousal level. And each one of these dynamics exists in some way at some times, although the Rambam points out that we want to try to attain a relationship with God on an intimate level, that of a spouse, because that is the best way to relate to God. But even though the Torah and Chazal relate and refer to God as being a king, and the concept of Hashem's malchus, of Hashem's kingship, we don't believe in Judaism that God is a dictator or a despot. The Ramchal in Perek Aleph of Mesilas Yesharim points out that the reason why God created the world was in order to bestow good upon mankind. But we still need to understand how do we relate to God on the level of being a king. And Chazal tells us in Maseches Brachos and Daf Mem Tes and Aleph that the quote-unquote kingdom of heaven resembles that of an earthly dominion. I don't think that means that in 2017, that in comparison to Washington, that God's domain is dysfunctional and no one can get around without the threats of a government shutdown. The Ramchal, in Derech Hashem, explains this concept in a little more detail. He says that God arranged matters so that the direction of the world should resemble that of an earthly government. And this concept is true of how everything in the world plays out, including the concept of how Hashem judges our exercising of our own free will, as God willing will discuss in the weeks to come, as well as that which concerns the rest of creation, the world, and everything that's contained within it. Now this system, the Ramchal explains, includes such famous bodies referenced by Chazal as the Beis Din Shalmala, the heavenly court that we describe and the image in which we capture during Kol Nidre on Yom Kippur, where you say, B'yeshiva Shalmala, B'yeshiva Shalmata. And that basin monitors our actions and our behavior. And then when we come around to the Yom Narayim, that's the time when our behavior is evaluated for our judgment for the year to come. And Chazal explained that God doesn't do anything without consulting his heavenly court. In the beginning of Sefer Bereishis, the Torah says, Nasa Adam Bitzalmenu Kidnusenu. Let us make man in our image and in our likeness. The speaker is God. And Chazal explained that Hashem was trying to show us proper conduct. That he doesn't need any help, he doesn't need focus groups, he doesn't need people to advise him. As we've established in the prior weeks, that God is perfect and he doesn't lack any knowledge, he doesn't lack any level of understanding. God doesn't need to, you know, put out a poll from Quinnipiac University to understand, you know, what people are feeling. God just knows. But God has a Beis Din Shalmala, as Rashi explains, in order to show us should we conduct ourselves when big decisions need to be made. And Hashem is showing us that when a big decision is supposed to take place, don't make it unilaterally. Speak to the people involved. Speak to people who are an outside presence so that you can get a further level of insight and a different perspective. And although Hashem consults the Beis Din Shalmala, God does have the ability to override that, those findings and the Beis Din's decisions. And I'd like to show one example in Tanakh of how that occurs. In Parshas Vayera, Perkhov Aleph Pasuk Yed Zayin, Hashem tells Avraham Avinu to make the painful decision to send out his son Yishmael and to banish him from his home. And along with his wife Hagar, and to send them away. So as they're traveling away from Avram's home, Yishmael becomes deathly ill. And Rashi cites the Medrash that as Yishmael was dying on the side of the road in the heat, his fate came before the heavenly court. The Beis Din Shalmala determined that Yishmael should be allowed to die because his descendants down the road would kill Jews on their way to Golis, on the way to exile. And that's when the Medrash says, we know down the road with the Intifadas and the Arab-Israeli wars that more Arabs would end up killing more Jews. And you can, you know, that would probably include it in the Beis Din's count of why should we let Yishmael die if his grandchildren are going to kill Jews at Sparrow, you know, on the Ford bus and by Yafo Gate. And the Beis Din says, forget about this. He's not providing anything to society. Why are we having him? And Hashem says, no, 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 no. And the principle that Chazal bring down is that we only judge people ba'asher husham. Yishmael, as he is right now, does not deserve to die, and therefore I'm going to let him live. And as a result of Hashem's intervention, Yishmael's life is spared. And the takeaway from us is that Hashem is always involved in the world, and that Hashem is looking out for his people and for their needs at that time. And it's important to understand that God doesn't, as we mentioned a moment ago, God doesn't need people to give him advice. God doesn't need people to make stuff happen. He simply chose to direct the world in this way. And as we mentioned before, it is beyond our comprehension to understand why God felt it was necessary, but rather to understand, okay, now that this is the situation, this is the Metzias, what can we do to make our connection with God more meaningful with that information in mind? And I'd like to provide an analogy for how we can understand how God's system of heavenly supervision and different heavenly bodies with Malachim, with the Beis Din Shalmala, how that relates to how we interact with God on a daily basis. I have yet to see an important individual travel anywhere without his entourage. Anyone who's rich and famous travels with a posse. And I'm not referring to the paparazzi and the people who are just there to annoy him and get autographs. But I have a friend of mine who, he always has these really great stories. He told me once that his dad had a friend who was in New York and was taking him back to Miami and was going to do it on a private jet. And he was describing how this happens, that my friend had stuff in his apartment, so his dad's friend said, don't worry, I'm going to send a limo with you in it, or taxi, car service, whatever it was, to your apartment, grab stuff and, you know, bring it back. And my friend said that his bag, he never touched his bag from the moment he packed and brought it to the car. That it went from one place to another. There are all these people around. Now, this guy apparently is very big in real estate, and I don't know who this guy is. My friend never mentioned the name. But there are all these people there and all these people making it happen. And the same thing happens when the president goes anywhere. You have the advance team, you have the Secret Service, you have the people who go to the country where the plane's going to land and secure the area, with snipers on buildings and people to take care of every last little detail. And you can tell who the most important people is by the size of their entourage. And the fact that the CEO, this politician, has risen to the top and has these people giving him a hand implies that he is capable of the tasks that to which he is delegating to other people. You can't become the CEO of a company if you can't make coffee and can't make photocopies. It's just not possible. Because at some point along the road, this CEO was an intern somewhere and was making the copies and the coffee. I guess in 2017, I'm an intern. I haven't made a cup of coffee yet, but that's because everyone has a Keurig in their office. But I'm still expected to know how to make photocopies. And it's not because that the head of a school or the head of a company can't do this stuff. He just has better things to do with his time. For the president, he's probably on the phone negotiating with foreign countries or busy insulting the heck out of them to their faces in 2017. It could be that, you know, someone who's running a company is too busy reading over, you know, financial statements that are going on to be busy with driving the limo or with, you know, making the food in the back of the plane. He can do all that stuff. She can do all that stuff, but they have better things to do. And in my mind, I think it's fitting that the CEO of the universe created bodies to and heavenly bodies and apparatus to take care of the mundane minutiae of the day-to-day life. Chazal tell us that every single blade of grass has a malach controlling when that piece of grass grows and how far it grows. What God can't, if God created grass, he can't do it. Well, God has better things to do, l'havdil, with his time than, you know, point to every single blade of grass in creation, even though for him it would take no effort. But this type of structure reminds us that God, to whom we're having relationship, not only is he spending time, quote-unquote, out of his, quote-unquote, day, because God's not bound by time, but God says, is saying to us, I have a whole world to run, but I'd rather listen to you daven to me, or I'd rather listen to you learn, or I'd rather watch you do an act of chesed. Even though in the cosmic scheme of everything else that's going on in life, it really doesn't matter, or shouldn't matter that much. But God's saying, I want an intimate relationship with every single person, I'm having my malachim run the world, I want to talk to you. And it's a very, I think it's a very empowering idea. And we can see in Sefer Yechezkel in the first parak with the Maaseh Merkava. Now whether we can understand what it's talking about or not, I certainly don't. But we can see the heavenly entourage, the Ofanim and the Chayos and the different types of Malachim flying around God's heavenly chariot, whatever that means. But God travels in that posse, and yet he says to Klal Yisrael, I want to spend time with you. I have a whole universe to run. I'm delegating that. And it's critical to stress the idea that God did not create the world to have subjects and a dominion over which to rule. And referring to God as a king is akin to referring to God's mechanics of administering the universe. And the fact that a king has a dominion and it's his responsibility to make sure that that kingdom functions. Furthermore, we should believe that God is a finer decisor of all matters. But this is not the primary way in which we should relate to God. We want to relate to God with that of an intimate relationship. And the next aspect of Hashem that's between that of a spouse and that of God as a king is that of referring to God as the Av HaRachamon, or the persona of a merciful father. And this is a warmer and more intimate mode of Hashem's interface with the world. And as Rabbi Aryeh Kaplan notes, that this persona that we refer to as the Avinu Shebashamayim, our Father in Heaven, means that Hashem is always close at hand and ready to listen to our troubles and share in our problems. And he points out that on the holiest time of year, we refer to God as Avinu Malkeinu, primarily that of our father, but also that of a king. And he says that first we approach Hashem as a father who is close and relates to our needs, and only then do we remind ourselves that Hashem is also our king, remote and transcendental, heavenly and exalted. In other words, we acknowledge that Hashem is his system and protocol through which he runs and manages the affairs of the universe. And we also understand, by reminding ourselves of this phrase during the holiest time of year, that Hashem cares for us in a way that is nurturing and protective. However, our focus is on how to achieve the spousal connection to God. And for our purposes, we include the aspects of Hashem as a king and Hashem as a father in order to understand those less pleasant dynamics. When we talk about difficulties in life, nisyonos, emunah and bitachon, it's helpful to have these paradigms in our back pocket, although, as we mentioned a number of times before, that's not the primary way that we're going to try to relate to God. But it doesn't take away from the truth of the analogy. And as we mentioned earlier, the Rambam asserts in Hilchos Tshuva, Perek Yod Halacha Gimel, that relating to Hashem as an intimate partner is the ideal way of having relationship with him. And it's a good idea to try to frame everything that takes place in life to develop that bond and to view it as like, okay, how is this an opportunity for me to get closer to God? How is this an opportunity to get me from point A to point B? As I noted 2 shiurim ago, Hashem doesn't have a physical body. Yet, the Torah is full of anthropomorphisms. One famous example is the Torah saying that the Luchos, the 2 tablets, the 10 commandments on the 2 tablets, are below HaKadosh Baruch Hu's feet. Another example describes Hashem writing these luchos with Yad Hashem, with the hand of God. A third example is we see elsewhere that Hashem took us out of Egypt bechozek yad v'yad chazaka, with the strength of His hand with an outstretched arm. Now, where are these arms? Right. If God doesn't have a physical body, because the Rambam says something that's infinite cannot have anything finite, and anything physical by definition is limited. So how do we understand even the concept of any of the paradigms we talk about? God is a king, God is a father, God is a spouse. If we said and we have to believe according to the Rambam that God doesn't have a physical body, how can I walk through the Torah taking a stroll through the Word of God when He says something that contradicts that then inherent point? Why, if God doesn't have a physical body, is the Torah using physical descriptions of God? Tonight I'd like to present a few answers to this issue. The first is based on the idea that in a relationship, the two parties have to communicate in such a way that fosters the development of that relationship. If spouses, and this is an interesting phenomenon that comes up in marriage and family therapy, sometimes spouses come into a relationship with the understanding that, oh, this is going to be quid pro quo. You take out the garbage, I'm going to make food. You do the dishes, you wash, I dry, and it's input-output. And if one party doesn't do one part, the other party's not going to do the other part. And a lot of research in relationships shows that that doesn't really work well, and that's not a healthy dynamic. Because you're communicating in an intimate relationship using a business term and business terms and a business paradigm for how things work. If the buyer doesn't show up, if the contractor doesn't show up, then the project won't get done. But a relationship is very different. So in our relationship with God, we have to understand that if we want to communicate with God, and God wants to communicate with that with us, we have to use language that is parallel to each other. Chazal tells in Maseches Brachos, Daf Lamed Aleph Amud Beis, that the Torah speaks in a way that people can understand. Torah hamedaber kelashon b'nei adam. The Torah speaks in the vernacular. And Rabbi Arya Kaplan, using this Gemara, explains that all the expressions in the Torah that we have are actually adaptations of human intellect. And as we've mentioned before, humans can only think in physical terms. We can only think in ways that we can understand. And therefore, the Torah speaks using physicality. So when we say Hashem took us out of Egypt, we say that Hashem took us out with an outstretched arm. And that when God wrote the Luchos, that God did it with His hand. Because we cannot understand how something can be written physically. And we believe that there were physical Luchos that Moshe Rabbeinu held before He smashed them by the Chet HaEgel for the first set. And then the second set He brought down, He put in the Aron, along with the residue and the shards of the first set. So the Torah spoke in such a way that God wrote it with His hand, because how do we understand how something infinite can get on something finite? And therefore, as Rabbi Ari Kaplan explained the Gemara, Hashem uses in the Torah language that allows us to understand, I don't know what it means that God wrote, but God wrote it. Okay. It's a way for us to understand and to bridge that gap between the finite and between the infinite. And Hashem tries to operate on our plane. He built the world in essence like a playground for us to interact with Him in. Another reason for the use of anthropomorphisms is God's trying to teach us something. And Rabbi Nassim Sherman, in the introduction to the Artscroll Shir HaShirim from 1977, my grandparents gave me some of their old Svarim, so they had a first edition Artscroll set of Megillos. So in the process of breaking the binding, I took a look at one of the first editions that Artscroll ever made. And it was as profound then as it is profound now, even though it's 50 years later. It's an oldie but a goodie. So Rabbi Nassim Sherman, quoting the Shlal, says that the word ayin, when it says that God saw with His eyes, refers to God's power and manner of sight, and that the word yad, the word hand, refers to God's power to affect events on earth. And he says that as a result, we have a new understanding of countless psukim and countless verses in the Torah. Because Unlike the first answer where you said, God doesn't really have a hand. He just speaks in a way so that we understand that God, you know, doing something in finite terms. This answer is a little different. It says that, no, God does have an eye, but it's not an organ with a cornea the way our eyes work. But it's an eye, and it's an eye in the true sense of the word, the ability to perceive that which occurs. So the Torah uses the same language to of an organ to describe that which we have. So God, we have eyes. God also has eyes. They don't have a cornea, but they're the method that God uses to supervise what we're doing and what's going on. And we have hands. We pick stuff up with our hands. We throw stuff with our hands. We catch stuff with our hands. Our hands allow us to interact with our world. And when we say that God has a hand, God also has the ability to interact and to affect change in a physical world. In a similar vein, along this idea, the Torah refers to Hashem's demonstrating of emotion. For example, in this section of Sefer Devarim, that we refer to as the paragraph Vahayam Shemo, that we say in Kriya Shema 3 times a day, Hashem reiterates the mitzvah of Ahavas Hashem. He tells us as if we love Him, He'll provide for all of our needs with abundance. But if we don't do so, Hashem says that He will get angry and He will withhold His heavenly blessing. Now, why this should be the case? I'm finite, God's infinite. Why does God get angry because I didn't daven with kavana? Why should it be that God's angry because I didn't say a bracha on something? Why does it matter to God what I do? That He's going to get angry. Maybe He shouldn't. Maybe objectively, like, I didn't do what God wanted. But what's with the emotion? It's like watching a parent when a kid's throwing a temper tantrum, you know, throw a hissy fit. Why is the parent getting so mad? The kid's having a temper tantrum. The kid, whatever, needed a nap or something. Why is the parent getting so furious and bent out of shape? It's understandable the parent's not pleased. It doesn't want the kid to have a meltdown in Toys R Us if they're still in existence. They went bankrupt. But yeah. Whatever the story is. Oh, they're still around. Okay, for the next, you know, week or so. No. But why is the parent getting emotionally invested and worked up about what the kid's doing? That's what sounds like what God's doing. The answer is that Hashem is demonstrating emotion to us so that we realize that we're doing things incorrectly. And vice versa. That God acting with emotion is a method for giving us feedback. A kid's not going to know that he didn't do well on his exam. To him, okay, it's a section of numbers. It says 75 in his report card. But he knows it's bad if the parent says, I'm upset that you got a 75. You should have done better. When we see that, hey, my field is not giving me the produce that I thought it would. I estimated how much produce is going to bring, and it only brought in 50% of it. The Torah is telling us that this is a sign that, you know, for us to use an opportunity for introspection, to see what can I do better, or what, you know, can I improve upon, to use that heavenly blessing as a barometer for our behavior, and to use it as a method of feedback. And Rabbi Aryeh Kaplan elaborates on this phenomenon, as does Rav Chaim Volozhiner in Nefesh HaChaim. He says that in many places in the Torah we see accounts of God expressing joy, expressing anger. He says God doesn't have emotion per se, we're just perceiving God's action and ascribing the same emotion that we would have for that type of action or reaction in a similar situation. For example, when God says that He's going to punish someone, we say that, oh, this means God's angry. And when God is bountifully giving to His people and to us on an individual level, we say, oh, God must be happy. And Rabbi Kaplan asserts that we have to remember that these descriptions of God's emotion do not imply any change in God Himself. Because again, God's perfect. If God would be at a baseline, and then all of a sudden God gets angry because I didn't daven Shmona Esrei, that means God's lacking something and is reacting to that in an angry way. And conversely, if I do a mitzvah, oh, that means God's happy with me. Oh, I gave something to God. Rabbi Kaplan says, no, 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 that's not the way it works. God's perfect, God's infinite, God doesn't need me to do anything. God's not going to have a bad day if I don't do what I'm supposed to be doing. But God will interact with me as if that would make Him have a bad day, so that I understand and I can pick up on the fact that something's not right. I have to think about how things are going. I have to introspect, and I have to do things a little bit better. And he notes that a human being can say something one day in all sincerity, but feel completely different the next day. But that's not true of God, because God doesn't change. God being happy one day and sad one day does not mean that God intrinsically changed, because God's not happy, God's not sad. But God is interacting with us as if he was feeling that physical emotion to allow us to better understand how that plays out. It's just a way to allow us to grasp what's going on in the heavenly abodes. And since humans operate on an emotional plane, Hashem pretends to interact with us on the same plane, despite God's total lack of emotion. And the Kuzari makes a similar point. And I believe that the Torah's use of anthropomorphisms and human emotion is an important step in building an intimate connection between us and our Creator. And these techniques are building blocks for the communication understanding that are critical for any relationship. Because when we understand what's going on or what God's trying to tell us, then we can react more quickly and to be a little bit more proactive in how we interact with God. For example, if we understand that not benching is going to make God upset, so if we're trying to create an intimate relationship with God, with his spouse, we wouldn't want to make our husbands or wives upset. So what can I do to prevent, you know, my spouse from being upset? So on a physical realm, it could mean that I'm going to take out the garbage proactively. Or I'm going to make sure that my spouse's car is fully tuned up. Because I know that he or she really likes that. And to make sure that, in a similar way, that my spouse wouldn't get upset by her or him being stuck on the side of the road with a broken down car. I mean, you can always call chaverim, and that makes everything better magically. But, you know, people would be unhappy being stuck on the side of the road. In the same way with our relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, we understand that God's interacting with us in a way that it's as if he's upset. And that God interacts with us in a way as if he was happy. So if I want to love God, someone I love, I want them to be happy. What can I do to, quote-unquote, make God happy? Oh, God wants me to make brachos. I'll try to be careful about brachos, because I understand that God cares. God wants me to be honest in business. I'm going to be honest in business. I'm going to make God look good. If I'm a religious Jew and I act the way I should in public, that makes God look good. Every husband wants to make their wife look good, and vice versa. Because if you love the other person, you want to make them as happy as possible. And this same idea could work into the other two paradigms. I don't want to make my dad look bad, or I don't want to make my king look bad. If I make my king look bad, I could end up in some dungeon somewhere. That's not going to be very pleasant. Or if I make my king happy, he's going to throw lots and lots of gold coins at me, and that's going to make me happy. If I make my dad happy, maybe he's going to give me more allowance. If I make my dad unhappy, he's going to ground me. But in the context of viewing this as a means to have an intimate connection with God, I want to make someone I love happy. What can I do to make him happy? And the best way to do that is to follow and to fulfill the Torah and the mitzvahs. And now that we have a little bit of an understanding, I hope, of the building blocks of our perception of God, the primary talk about understanding God, understanding what God is, who's God, who God is, proving that God exists. Now we're trying to get, I think we're going deeper into the rabbit hole of talking about who God is and how do we understand and perceive and connect to God. And God willing, next week, I hope to talk a little bit more about how we can feel God and what types of feelings we should have for God. Concepts of Yirah Shamayim, of being in fear of heaven. I don't want to fear someone I love. That doesn't sound like it's a functional relationship. What about talking about concepts such as of Avas Hashem, loving God, feeling a sense of love? So God willing, I hope next week to talk about some of those concepts and to slowly build towards having a more intimate connection with God.